We're going to do a walk through the gospel today of the 19th Sunday after Pentecost, and it comes from St. Matthew chapter 22. Verse 1 through 5 reads, quote, "And Jesus answering spoke again in parables to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a king who made a marriage for his son. And he sent his servants to call them that were invited to the marriage, and they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell them that were invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My beeves and fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come ye to the marriage. But they neglected and went their own ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise." In this parable, of course, the king is God, and the servants are the Jewish people. Jesus is saying this parable to the Jewish people. And the wedding feast is, of course, heaven. Notice that, like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, everything the father has belongs not only to the young son, that's you and me, the Gentiles, those who return from a life of loose living, but the father says even to the older son, everything I have is yours. Notice that both parables include the sacrificed animals, meaning God is willing to do everything to make his house attractive to his servants, his sons, the Gentiles and Jews both. But first the Jews, because the church fathers interpret the older son of the prodigal, as well as today's parable, to be the Jewish people. Notice that the Jews are invited today to a party that is heaven. And remember that the servants today, being invited to a wedding feast, are invited to a week-long party, since that's how long wedding feasts lasted for the Jews. But unfortunately, St. Matthew tells us that, quote, they neglected and went their own ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise, close quote. In fact, the Father Ronald Knox translation reads, quote, but still they paid no heed and went off to other errands, close quote. Now, I'm not much for dictionary and thesaurus sermons. I always find those pretty annoying, but the word that kept coming back to me all week as I was thinking about today's parable was entitlement. That the servants had an attitude before the king of entitlement. Synonyms for entitlement are license, advantage, exemption, prerogative, and especially privilege. The Jews thought they had a privileged spot before God, and in fact they did as sons, but not in a way where they could put themselves above the Father as they did. And it's my fear that so many of us Catholics are placing ourselves above God and the Church through an attitude of entitlement, of license, of privilege, instead of having the reverence and humility before God and the Church that we're called to. God sends his only Son on a rescue mission to an earth that is going to burn up. And the primacy of place in that rescue vessel is given to the Jews, the firstborn sons. This rescue vessel become a wedding party vessel. But they didn't recognize him because of their pride. It was their spiritual pride that blinded them from seeing the day of their visitation. No, it probably was not the sins of, say, St. Mary Magdalene that blinded their eyes, for she seemed to recognize Christ as who he was. It seems to be spiritual arrogance. Because many of the leaders there thought they were above God. And in fact, there's at least one theory that most of the Jews in first century Judaism, in fact, converted and left Jerusalem because of today's prophecies that you're going to hear about that predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. That millions of Jews, in fact, did become Christian is one theory that was, I think, in First Things magazine. But the stance of the first century Jewish leaders before God of sitting on their laurels for being Jewish meant they had an attitude of entitlement. And that's probably why they did not recognize Christ. So I think of how many Catholics today now stand before the Church with such an attitude of license, advantage, exemption, prerogative, and privilege. I've been a priest for 7 years. The first half was in the Novus Ordo world of doing the new Mass. The second half was serving traditionalists with the Latin Mass. And even though those attitudes of entitlement are very different for two groups, I've noticed them in both groups. If you really want to hear someone rail traditionalists, listen to Father Ripperger. He has a lot to say. But the medicine is the same, actually, and it's thanksgiving before God. This is why I preached last week on St. Teresa of Lisieux. Remember how she said, all God asks from us is thanksgiving and self-surrender. Because see, we can't really increase our own faith, hope, and charity. But if we're thankful for our Catholic faith, we can be guaranteed God will. When we don't have an attitude of this is what the parish owes me, this is what the priest owes me, this is what the diocese owes me, when we have an attitude of, Lord, I thank you so much that I'm Catholic, and I thank you so much that we have this community, and Lord, I thank you so much that we have the Latin Mass here. When that becomes our attitude before God, he increases our faith, hope, and charity, which is the entire goal of this life. And actually, that's the determinant of the glory that we're going to have in heaven. So thanksgiving is our portal into all the theological supernatural virtues. Thanksgiving is the one thing we have control over to push against entitlement, to really thank God for being Catholic. How many of us thank God every week that we're Catholic? Come to a wedding and see how many Catholics will genuflect before the tabernacle. Most of the weddings I've seen, people just pass right in front of the King of Kings here without any genuflection. Imagine a priest correcting the mother of a bride at a normal Catholic wedding. It would be like a peasant talking to a queen, asking her to genuflect as she passes before the king. She might say something like, I've been Catholic my whole life, and no priest has ever told me to do that, much less at my own daughter's wedding. Probably sounds like a true story, but I'm just making this one up. But I'm sure it's happened before, because Catholics' attitude, by and large, before God is very much like how the Jews stood on their birthright instead of kneeling before the majesty of Christ. License, advantage, exemption, prerogative, and privilege. And they lost the kingdom because of this. So we as Catholics need to regain our sense of majesty, or rather, we need to regain the sense that we stand before the majesty of Christ in this holy basilica. Not only before Christ in the Blessed Sacrament, but also before all of Catholic tradition that is part of being part of this family, or else we will lose the kingdom. It's not to say the church will ever fail, but we have examples in history where when Catholics don't step up to the great gift, God fills it elsewhere. You know what happened in the 16th century? 10 million Catholics in Europe left the Catholic Church to become Protestant. You know what God did about that? He sent his mother Mary to the Aztecs in Mexico. And in that same century, you know how many people were baptized because of Our Lady of Guadalupe, because of that tilma, because of Juan Diego's tilma of Our Lady of Guadalupe? 10 million. 10 million left the church in Europe. God easily filled it in Mexico. Filled it in with 10 million people. You see, this is God's gift to us, not vice versa. And he has no problem filling the quota elsewhere. So we must be thankful before God and before the Catholic faith. The parable from today's gospel continues, quote, "And the rest laid hands on his servants, and having treated them contumeliously, put them to death. But when the king had heard of it, he was angry, and sending his armies, he destroyed those murderers and burnt their city." Close quote. The servants in this case are actually the prophets that came before Christ. Elsewhere in another parable that's similar, the father sends his son whom they kill. But notice that line from today that the king, quote, was angry, and sending his armies, he destroyed those murderers and burnt their city, close quote. This is Christ telling what would come in the year 70 AD when the Romans burnt Jerusalem completely to the ground. I mean, it would have looked like a nuclear war if you read Josephus, that first century Jewish theologian, or rather historian. They absolutely obliterated Jerusalem in 70 AD. Christ predicts this today. So who fills the spots of the original invitees? Well, we know historically that the Apostle Paul preaches to the Gentiles. The nations begin to fill. The Greeks, the Spaniards, where St. James goes, the Indians, where St. Thomas goes. Some believe he even made it to China. St. Bartholomew made it to Armenia. St. Matthew to Africa. This is who begins to fill it in. But then there's something a little confusing in the rest of the parable, because first it sounds like the wedding feast get filled with a ragtag group of misfits, because Jesus says, quote, "The marriage indeed is ready, but they that were invited were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, call to the marriage. And his servants, going forth into the ways, gathered together all that they had found, both bad and good. And the marriage was filled with guests," close quote. Bad and good, I think of someone like St. Mary Magdalene converting. I think of someone like St. Joseph of Arimathea converting, someone who is already a Jewish leader. There's room for both in the kingdom. Did you hear that, though? The king who has this wedding feast, the original people invited killed those getting ready for this party. So the king sends people into the, quote, highways, both good and bad, close quote. Father Ronald Knox's translation says, "Street corners, rogues and honest men together." God goes to seek the rogues and the honest men together. Does this mean that rogue sinners are invited to the Eucharistic banquet? Yes, but they have to put on Christ through their sins being forgiven in baptism and confession first. How do we know? We heard that in Ephesians today, that we are to put on Christ, and that makes us the new creation. You know, all these songs in the 80s about how everybody's welcome to the Eucharistic table forgot to mention that there's a requirement, and it's repentance and confession. Was everybody in Judea invited to the first Mass? No, only 12 people. All are invited because all are invited to the open doors that we have in confession here 7 days a week. And the next line reveals this new life in Christ, because it's required for even the rogues, those rogues from the street corners who come to the wedding party. Quote, "But when the king came in to look at the company, he saw a man there who had no wedding garment on. My friend," he said, "how didst thou come to be here without a wedding garment?" And he made no reply, close quote. What is the wedding garment? We actually learn this from another book of the Bible called the Apocalypse or Revelation, where Christ the bridegroom is describing what his bride, the church, should look like. Quote, "And it is granted to her that she should clothe herself with fine linen, glittering and white, for the fine linen are the justifications of the saints," close quote. That's Apocalypse chapter 19. Did you catch that? Another translation says, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints," close quote. So to enter the wedding feast, which is heaven, it turns out we need the righteous deeds of the saints to enter. And this is indeed a great answer to Protestants who say that our good works are only rags. See, Protestants say our good works don't matter for salvation at all. Now, we as Catholics believe we can't be justified by doing any amount of good works. Only the blood of Jesus, transferred through baptism and later confession should we commit a mortal sin, can justify us. No amount of good works can earn our way to heaven. Only the blood of Jesus can pay that. However, if you read Matthew 25, just three chapters later, our final examination by God on whether we get into heaven is based on how we treat the poor, the naked, the hungry, the thirsty, the imprisoned. Ask a Protestant how that fits, and they'll never have an answer to Matthew 25, why our actions actually do weigh in on our final judgment, on if we make it to heaven. And that is exactly it, how we treat the poor and the hungry and the imprisoned. This is the white linens that we, please God, will carry before God. So to enter the wedding feast, which is heaven, it turns out we need these righteous deeds. But here in Apocalypse 19, we learn that the fine linen of the bride is Christ. The righteous deeds of the saints are needed. So in that sense, does it actually matter what we wear to Holy Mass if we're talking about how we treat the poor? Yes, this matters too, because we believe that the Mass is already this foretaste, this wedding feast of heaven, that we are raised at the Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus. It's not that heaven comes down to us when you hear me say Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus. We are raised to heaven at that time. And I know that not everyone here wears veils, but I want to give a little word on a little bit of the theology on that. Maybe we'll start at the extreme other example that I think everybody here will agree with, even if you're kind of not sold on the head veiling here. You know, in my third of five assignments in trying to do the Novus Ordo according to the rules of Vatican II, I had Eucharistic ministers like any priest, and at my third of five assignments, one of the Eucharistic ministers of Holy Communion, she was a very large woman who came up in a tank top and shorts to distribute our Lord's body and blood. And after Mass in the sacristy, I was very polite to her, but I said, "Ma'am, could you please, if you're going to distribute our Lord's body and blood, wear clothing a little bit more appropriate?" You know, I didn't think a tank top and shorts was appropriate to distribute our Lord's body and blood at Holy Mass. And I whispered this in the sacristy because there was other people maybe 5 or 10 meters away, and she yelled at me. She said, "Do you really think God cares what I wear at Mass?" And I said, "Yeah, read Matthew 22. It actually does matter." Somehow I knew today's gospel was Matthew 22, even though that was not the gospel that day in the Novus Ordo. I said, "Yeah, read Matthew 22. It actually does matter what we wear at Mass." And she got very mad and told her husband, and her husband threatened physical violence against me. And the pastor, of course, didn't stop that. Now, he never got to me, but I was saddened that my pastor at that point only towed the line in making peace instead of saying, "Yeah, you don't wear a tank top to Mass. License, advantage, exemption, prerogative, and privilege." Let's talk briefly about the head veil. Women have veiled at Catholic Mass for almost 2,000 years, beginning with the early church. It's not the veil. When women put a veil on their head, that's not to say they're second-class citizens. But look at the chalice on the high altar that I placed there. It's veiled. We veil holy things in the Catholic Church. Just as the Blessed Virgin Mary, in every picture and every statue, is always veiled as she was in reality. So when you girls and women veil, and I don't judge anyone who doesn't, but I'll encourage you to think about it and to pray about it. But when you girls and women veil, you're imitating the Blessed Virgin Mary. And remember, she is the exemplar of the Church, meaning that everything the Catholic Church is aiming for is the Blessed Virgin Mary. She is the spotless person who's already the image of what we will, please God, be in heaven. For the Catholic Church and her saints is also the spotless bride of Christ, married in this eternal wedding feast of Christ, which is heaven, and the Mass is the beginning of that. So yes, what we wear at Mass is important, according to today's parable of Christ. Quote, "But when the king came in to look at the company, he saw a man there who had no wedding garment on. My friend," he said, "how didst thou come to be here without a wedding garment?" And he made no reply. The Mass is the foretaste of heaven, this wedding feast. And what does a woman wear to a wedding? What does a bride wear to a wedding? A veil or a head covering. One priest on the YouTube channel Sensus Fidelium has a very chilling sermon where he talks about women and head covers at Mass, and I'll close with how he closed one of his sermons on this, since we're talking about the Church as the bride of Jesus Christ in a wedding feast, which is both a parable today and the book of Revelation, or what Dewey Rimes' Bible calls it, the book of the Apocalypse. We'll close with this. He says, "Given the fact that here before the altar, the Catholic woman is a living icon of the Church, the veil on a Catholic woman, be she 6 or be she 60, is a public and visible reminder of the perfect submission of the church to the loving rule of Christ. Close quote. This holy priest continues that if a time of women dropping veil should ever happen, quote, it would be a visible sign to all who have the spiritual eyes to see that the church in her human element is in fact a great rebellion against her spouse. And the Greek word for rebellion is apostasy. Close quote. Now, he's very clear he's not saying women not veiling are in a state of apostasy. He's saying if we look at the global situation of the Catholic Church, so this isn't picking on individuals, but just looking at the global situation of the Catholic Church. And this priest continues, we'll finish with this quote. Quote, a situation like that would be a sign for another thing. It would be a sign of the unveiling. The woman is an icon of the church, the bride of Christ. So if massive numbers of Catholic women ever began to appear before the heavenly spouse without their veils, it would certainly be a visual foreshadowing of the unveiling. And that's probably a whole lot easier to understand if we use the word derived from the Greek. The Greek derivative for the unveiling of a bride is the apocalypse.